Morning, Keystone. We are wrapping up our series on the parables this morning that we've been in for the past 10 weeks as of today. And then next week, we're going to start a new series in the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be back in Matthew 25, where we were last week, but looking at verses 14 through 30 together there this morning. My guess is that everyone in here this morning had to, at some point this past week, wait in some way. There was something in your life that caused you to wait. Maybe just a small thing, maybe a big thing. Maybe you had to wait because you got stuck in traffic somewhere, or you had to wait at the grocery store because you picked the wrong line, or you had to wait because you went to the Solanco Fair and you were waiting for food in one of their lines there this week. All of us likely had to wait because waiting is in many ways a normal part of life. And last week we looked at the idea that waiting is also a normal part of the Christian life. That is, we live between Christ's first coming and his second coming, his return. Waiting is a normal part of this life. We know that Jesus began his kingdom when he came and he lived and he died and was raised and is ascended and ruling and reigning right now. And yet we also know his kingdom won't be complete until the day he comes back. And last week we looked at this idea that Jesus wants us to live like he really is coming back one day. Like that's really, truly going to happen. We saw that in the parable of the bridesmaids in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And Jesus wants us as his disciples to know how to live as we wait. How to live as we're waiting for his return and for him to fulfill his kingdom. And that's what he is addressing again as he teaches this parable or tells us this parable in Matthew 25 verses 14 through 30. Several weeks ago, we experienced the arrival of something at our house that my two boys had been eagerly anticipating and looking forward to. We experienced the arrival of 6 chickens that currently live in our backyard. I think I've got a picture of them up there. Yeah, there they are. Yep, Henrietta, Gertrude. I don't actually know all their names, but those are the two that I do know. They had been eagerly anticipating these chickens arriving, especially Oliver. He knew for a while that we were going to be getting chickens. This is something that him and his grandpa, my father-in-law, had been talking about and planning for a long time. And so he knew these chickens were going to be coming, but he didn't know when, and so he had to wait. And yet, as he waited, he was, in some ways, working as a 5-year-old might work. That every time he looked out our back window and saw his grandpa working out back on something, the chickens, he would run outside in order to be able to help work. So they fixed up this old shed we have in our backyard to make it a chicken coop, and they put a fence up around the side of the shed and then put wire up and then got chicken feed and did all sorts of other little odds and ends as they waited for the day that these chickens would ultimately arrive at our house. See, there are different types or ways of waiting in this life. There's a type of waiting that is passive, where we just kind of sit around and count the minutes that go by as we wait for something to happen. But then there's also an active type of waiting, that as we wait for something to happen, we get to work because we know that ultimately it is going to happen. And so we're preparing for it, we're working, we're waiting for it with a type of active waiting. Jesus calls us as his followers to that type of waiting. Not to just a sitting around, counting the minutes, counting the hours, when's he going to come back, but to an active type of waiting, that while we wait for Jesus to come back, we get to work. Jesus is warning us in this parable that he tells of a type of apathetic, passive waiting for his return where we just kind of sit around. And instead, he calls us to an active, energetic, joyful working and serving of our King as we wait for him to return. So we're going to look together at this parable and in many ways seek to answer or talk about the same question we did last week. How should Jesus' future return, how should the fact that he is coming back, maybe today, maybe 1,000 years from now, how should the fact that he really is coming back impact our lives today? So let's read together and then pray and then talk about this parable that Jesus tells us. For it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, we trust that your word is living and active, that your spirit is powerful and able to take this word and apply it to our lives. And so we pray that as we look together at this parable and seek to understand what it means for us today as we wait the return of our King, that you would do just that you would cause it to shape our minds, shape our hearts, and ultimately shape how we live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in this story that Jesus tells us that there is a wealthy man who is going away on a long journey. It's kind of, again, the picture of the delay Jesus was talking about in his other parables, that there will be a delay in his return. He goes away for a long time. And this wealthy man takes his assets or property and he entrusts it into the hands of 3 servants. Now, it's obvious that Jesus is the master because this comes in a series of parables where Jesus is talking about himself going away and then one day returning. But maybe one of the first questions we have as we read through this parable is, well, what are the talents? What's that talking about? What's that getting at? In the context, the talents would have simply been a significant amount of money. We saw this when we looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so it would have been this money that the owner or manager put into the hands of his servants. But it seems like the story has broader implications than simply related to the money that we've been given by God. Although it definitely does apply to that area of our lives. I think we're meant to understand talents in this story as really anything and everything you and I have been given by God. That anything and everything we have in our life that we've been given by God. So that includes money, that includes possessions, that includes our influence, our relationships, our gifts, our responsibilities, our opportunity, like everything we have that God has entrusted to us in our lives. I think talents in the story can have a broad range of meaning, and we're gonna focus in kind of on the idea of gifts, responsibilities, and opportunities, but keep in mind it applies to everything that God has entrusted to you and that God has entrusted to me in our lives. And I'm not just referring to this idea of gifts, responsibilities, and opportunities in relation to the church, although that's part of it. I mean more broadly, like in your home, at your school, at your job, the gifts, responsibilities, and opportunities you have been given by God. The first thing that we see, I think, as we look at this parable and read through it, is that Jesus has generously given each of us unique gifts, opportunities, and responsibilities. He's given each of us unique, differing gifts, opportunities, and responsibilities. We're told in verse 14 through 15 that as the master went away, he entrusted or gave his property to his servants. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. We see right away, whether we like it or not, God gives people varying degrees of gifts, responsibilities, and opportunities. Different to each of us, varying degrees. One person in the story receives more, one person receives less. And we might jump in that and say, well, that is not fair. But it misses the point, because the point is these are God's gifts to give. It's the master's property, and he can do whatever he wants with his property. And so any gift, responsibility, or opportunity you and I have in our lives is evidence of his grace. Paul and Peter say the same thing at other places in the New Testament. Paul, after highlighting the unity of the church, how we're one, we have one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, then goes on in Ephesians 4:7 to say, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, every gift we have been given is an evidence of God's grace and goodness to us, his generosity to us. And he gives different measures of his gifts to each one of us. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace or diversified grace. God gets to choose what gifts you have, what opportunities you have, what responsibilities you have. And ultimately, they all belong to him. And the fact that we have any of them is evidence of his grace and his goodness in our lives. Now, with that in mind, let's highlight just two things here. Think about two things here. The first is that we should see our gifts and responsibilities and opportunities as evidence of God's generosity. I think about that even as we read this story. It's hard to know exactly how much a talent would have been, but likely it's in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And so this master is giving his servants upwards of maybe $500,000, $1 million, $2.5 million. This is an incredibly generous master who's giving these things to his servants. So also in our lives, the things we are entrusted with by Jesus are evidence of his goodness and generosity. Like whatever we're good at, whatever roles we have, whatever unique opportunities we have, it's evidence of a king who is so generous and good to us as his followers. Do we spend more time grumbling about the gifts we have not been given than we do being grateful for all that God has given to us and entrusted our lives? I'm sure you've likely seen a scene at Christmas where there are kids opening up gifts, and after all the gifts that are open, one of the kids, or maybe even all the kids, are saying, wait a second, he got more than me. She got 5, and I only got 4, and she got that, right? You can picture that scene because you've probably seen it. And we as adults look at that scene with it. But then you realize you got gifts. Like, you open up gifts, you got gifts, your parents or whoever else were generous to you. I think about how often in our lives can we spend time simply looking at others and envying what they got, the responsibilities they have, the roles they have, the gifts they have, rather than recognizing every single gift, responsibility, and opportunity we have is because we've got a really generous king who gives them to us. We might also see our gifts as evidence of God's wisdom. The master knows his servants the best. And so he knows one will do well with 5 talents. And he knows another will do well with 2 talents. And hopefully the last one will do well with just 1 talent. In the same way, God knows what he's doing when he gives us differing gifts, differing responsibilities, and differing opportunities. He knows what he's doing when he makes one person really good at sports and another really good at art. He knows what he's doing when he gives one mom the passion and ability to homeschool and another mom different passions and abilities. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing when he makes the person who's involved in the medical field wired very differently than the person who's involved in law enforcement. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing when he gives us within the church all different gifts. He's wise. He understands us. He knows what he's doing. Every week, we have a meeting as we get ready for Sunday mornings. Pastor Joel, Pastor Brandon, myself, and Andrew, where we're kind of just talking through things related to the service. And several weeks ago, we were meeting, and we were talking about who's going to do announcements at the start and who's going to close. And I kind of interjected at one point and said, "And Andrew, you have the sermon for this coming week, right? And I'll take care of leading the band, leading music on Sunday morning, okay, right?" It was my attempt at kind of a dumb joke, because that's exactly what it was, a joke. Not because Andrew couldn't preach, I'm sure that he could, but because if I got up here and tried to lead us in singing, it would seem like a joke or like a cruel form of torture to do that. God knows what he's doing when he gives each of us different, unique gifts. He's really wise, and he knows what we're suited for and how he's made us. Do you believe that all the gifts, all the responsibilities, all the opportunities you have in your life have been handpicked for you by a king who loves you and who knows you best? If we believe that, like everything, all the gifts, all the opportunities, all the responsibilities have been handpicked, then we would spend or should spend far less time envying the gifts of others or bemoaning the lack of gifts we think we might have, and far more time being grateful to God for what he has given to us and asking, how might he want me to use those things? How might he want me to work with these gifts, opportunities, and responsibilities? Because the second thing I think we should see from this story is we're meant to work with our gifts by energetically using them for the king. We're meant to work with our gifts, responsibilities, opportunities by energetically using them for our king. The first and second servant energetically put their gifts to work. We're told they go at once and they trade with them. And we shouldn't picture that they're somehow putting these talents on like the Roman stock market of their day, because trading simply meant to labor or work. Like they got to work. They got their hands dirty. But most likely they came up with a business idea. And they developed a business, and they maybe hired other people, and they worked diligently with what the master had given to them. It's a picture of diligence, of creativity, of planning, of hard work in using what the master entrusted to them. And it's then in sharp contrast to that that we hear in verse 18, "But he who received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." That's kind of a ridiculous picture when you actually stop to picture it in your mind. Just goes out, digs a hole, drops the money in the hole, buries it back up. I'll hold it there till the master comes back. It would be a little bit like if you or I gave someone a gift for Christmas, they opened it up, and then they immediately walked out the front door, and you look to see what they're doing, and you see them get a shovel, digging a hole, dropping it down into the hole, covering up with dirt, tamping down the dirt, and then walking back in the door. You say, "Well, why'd you do that?" "Well, I'm just keeping it there so that I can give it back to you next Christmas." You say, "Well, I didn't give you a gift so that you can simply hide it away and give it back. I gave it to you so you might use it, so you might enjoy it, so you might make the most of it." And the same is true of the gifts given to us by our king. We're meant to use them. But how often do we simply bury God's gifts in our lives in some way? And I know that I'm guilty of this, where I fail to take seriously certain responsibilities or opportunities that God gives to me. And though I wouldn't say I'm burying those things in the ground, in essence, that's what I'm doing, because I don't see he wants me to use these things. He wants me to take advantage of these things. How often do we maybe fail to take seriously the responsibilities God gives us as parents or spouses? How often do we maybe just skirt by in our jobs and do the bare minimum in them rather than working hard, seeing it's an opportunity from God? How often in the church do we come to simply consume and receive rather than recognizing every single one of us is the church and we all have gifts so that we might love and serve one another as we gather and as we're together with one another. We're meant to use our gifts and opportunities and responsibilities to love and serve each other, to advance the gospel, make disciples, and ultimately to honor our King who's given us all these things. In fact, I think we actually see in this story, godly ambition in our lives is a good thing. To be ambitious, to have dreams, to work, like that's a good thing. We can hear a similar thing. We see it in the first and second servant, but we can hear a similar thing in Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Do you hear what he says? Paul recognizes, I'm only saved because of God's grace. I'm only an apostle because of God's grace. Like, all I have is because of God's grace. And God's grace motivated Paul. He worked hard. He got after it. He sought to do all that he could, and yet he says, though it's not I, but the grace of God with me. Church, Christianity is not just about us trying to stay out of trouble, minimize sin, do our, like, it's about us being active and ambitious as we seek to serve our King. Maybe you remember a month ago, or maybe a little over a month ago, someone from Keystone stood up here at the end of the service after we had cut off the live stream and said, it is my ambition to preach the gospel where it has not been preached before. Ambition! I loved hearing that. Yes, like desire, longing. I want to serve my King. Do you and I have godly ambitions in our lives? Now, it's maybe not to go across the globe and proclaim the gospel, but do we have an ambition to seek to raise kids who might know Christ? Does that shape how we parent? Do we have an ambition to see neighbors maybe come to faith in Christ? Does that shape how we think about where we're living? Do we have an ambition to be a high school sports player who honors God? Does that shape how we go about playing a sport? Do we have an ambition to give generously or to use retirement in a way that loves and serves others and honors God? Like, godly ambitions, dreams, desires are a good thing. Do we dream of ways God might want to use us to advance his kingdom and glorify his Son? If so, that's a really good thing. And if not, we might just pray, God, give me ambition for Christ and his kingdom. Second, we can see we're accountable to Jesus for how we use what has been given to us. The servants in this story are called to give an account to their master for how they used his property. So too, every single one of us will want, this is part of what we believe about Jesus' return. Every single one of us will one day stand before our King and give an account for how we used what he gave to us in this life. In fact, this is part of what the verses directly after this parable say in Matthew 25, 31 through 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Those who know Christ and trust in Christ and are serving him faithfully should be looking forward to that day. Because ultimately we know the judgment we deserve when we stand before the throne of Christ has already been dealt with by him because he went to the cross for us. But we need to live still knowing that we will give an account to him with what we use or how we use what he entrusted to us. And part of the evidence of his grace in our lives will be displayed on that day in the ways that we loved and served others with our gifts, responsibilities, and opportunities. That's part of what Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is capturing as a whole. But also, we should see part of the good news of this parable is that Jesus cares more about faithfulness than success. We live in a world, I don't know if you feel this in whatever role you have, but we live in a world that is so often simply concerned with success. How many games did you win? How much money did you bring in? How well-rounded and well-behaved are your kids? How big of a circle is your influence. How many followers do you have? So concerned. And this can so easily creep into the church if we're honest, right? How big is your church? What's the size of your budget? How many kids do you have in your kids' ministry or your youth ministry? And it's not that those things don't matter at all, but it's just that those things don't matter most. We can see from the response of the master to the first and second servant, what matters most is not how much money they brought in, but that they were faithful with what they were given. That's why the master's words are identical to both of them in verse 21 and 23. Even though the first servant brought in 10 talents and the second only brought in 4. What's most important to Jesus is this. Did I seek to be faithful in using what he gives us to honor him and love and serve others? That's what we're accountable for. Not ultimately how successful we were. I think the question we're meant to ask ourselves is, am I seeking to use what Jesus has given to me to the best of my ability to honor him and to love and serve others? And it's freeing when we do this. Like, it's really freeing for us to focus on faithfulness and to entrust the results into God's hands. Because it means at your job, you're free to work diligently, faithfully, ultimately to Christ, and entrust the raise, the promotion, or whatever else it might be into his hands. It means at school, you're free to be faithful to God and entrust the results of classes, sports, and friendships into his hand because he's sovereign over each one of those things. It means at home, we're free to be faithful to Jesus while ultimately entrusting the lives of our kids into his hands. It means at church, we can be faithful to use our gifts to serve and yet entrust the results into God's hands. It means as we seek to reach others with the gospel, we're free to be faithful to display the love of Christ and proclaim the hope of the gospel and yet entrust the results ultimately into God's hands. It's really freeing for us to say what matters is I'm called to be faithful to Christ with what he's given to me, and then I'll entrust all the results right back into his hands. And as we seek to be faithful, we're meant to remember who we are working for. Remember who you and I are working for. This can seem like an obvious point in the story. The three servants knew they were working for the master who entrusted them with the talents. But I think this is often a point that we forget in our own lives. Because many times don't we end up working and serving for ourselves in some ways? Where we take God's gifts or the responsibilities and opportunities he's given to us, and we use those things in a way where we try to find our identity in them. Where we perform and we produce and we try to find our value and worth in those things. And so we might work really hard and be really diligent and yet end up slaves because we're terrified of failing and having our identity coming crashing to the ground. Or on the flip side, we can easily become lazy and idle in our gifts, responsibilities, and opportunities because we might think, it just doesn't seem like they really matter. It doesn't seem like I'm making any difference here in my life, and so why bother working hard at this? I'll just kind of skate by. May I ask you for a second, which of those is more a tendency in your own life? To find identity in your work and service, or to be idle and half-hearted in work and service? Do you know what the solution is, I think, to both of those problems in our lives? Remember you are working for Jesus. Remember you're working for Jesus. Colossians 4, Paul says it this way there, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We aren't working for him in a sense where we're trying to earn salvation or earn an identity or earn his approval. Rather, we work in the confidence we already have those things because of the work Jesus has done for us. Like we work and serve a king who worked and served us and still does. Who, when he came, has done all that was needed to save us and give us a secure identity in him. So we know our value and worth is tied up in him and that we are loved by God because of him, not because of what we might do for him. And we know that everything we do has meaning and importance because we're doing it for the king. And not just any king, but like the one true King of Kings who rules over everything. Imagine for a moment that you owned a cabinet shop that built cabinets, or you worked at a cabinet shop there and you were building cabinets there. And as you were going about your job, one day someone by the name of Bryce Harper called in and ordered cabinets. Would you go about making those cabinets just a little bit differently because you knew they were for Bryce Harper? I don't know if you would. I absolutely would, because I know I'm not just working for some nameless customer. Like, I'm making these cabinets for Bryce Harper, Philadelphia Phillies player. And I think about that, and I think, how much more should the fact that everything we do, we are doing for the one true King who loves us, who knows us, who gave up his life for us, shape what we do? No matter how glorious the task may seem or how mundane, it's done for our King. It means we're not just doing something for a paycheck. We're not doing it for a pat on the back and for recognition from other people, or just because that's what Christians are supposed to do. Rather, we work and we serve, doing all we do for the King that our hearts are meant to love. And you can see that, I think, in the first and second servant in the story. There's an excitement. They get to work for the master, unlike the third servant. Do you know what makes all the difference, both for these servants as well in our own lives? What you and I believe the King is like. What you and I believe the King is like. Because we should remember we're working for a good and gracious King. The third servant tries to justify his actions of burning away his gift or his talent that he was given by actually making a veiled accusation at this master. Do you hear what he's saying? You can look back at verse 24 and 25 to see this, to the master. He says, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid of you and I went and buried my talent in the ground." The third servant looks at the master and all he sees is someone who's harsh, someone who's mean, someone who's demanding, someone who's not willing to get his hands dirty himself. What's interesting is the master seems to give a sarcastic response where he's always saying, "If that's really what you thought I was like, well then why didn't you at least take your money and put it in the bank and I would have got interest when I returned?" The point in this is the third servant had no love for his master, because when he looked at his master, he saw nothing lovely in him. And oh, how wrong he was. Because what he should have seen was a master who was good and gracious, who gives lavishly to his servants, who seeks the best interests of his servants as he calls them to serve him so that he might then lavishly reward them with more. This is no harsh master. This is an incredibly good master. And you and I, above all people, should know how good the master is, because he not only gives his property to us, but he gives his very life for us. He's not a master who refuses to get his hands dirty, but rather he does the most difficult and dirty work when he goes to the cross for us. He's not a harsh master, but rather a master who makes a way for us to avoid judgment and experience his blessing. He is good through and through and through. How you and I view the King we're called to work for is ultimately what will shape how we serve him. How do you view him? Is he harsh? Is he demanding? Is he just bearing down on us? Or is he good and gracious and generous beyond measure? I found in my own life, and I'm guessing you found this to be true as well, that when I've had a good boss who I know cares for me and is wanting to take good care of me and do what's best for me in some ways, I want to do my best to please him. As I work, I want to do my best to please that boss. But when I've had a boss that's maybe not as good, maybe a little harsher, or doesn't seem to care about me, well then I'll just kind of skate by and do the bare minimum, far more likely. Church, we have a King who cares for us more than anyone else. We have a King who sees all the ways we fail to be faithful, and yet he remains faithful to us. We have a King who serves us and does what is best for us. I think if you and I truly know Jesus, then our hearts will love him and will desire to serve him with our lives. And yet if we don't serve him with our lives, then perhaps it's a sign that we don't have hearts that love him, which ends up being a sign that we need him to serve us by saving us as we repent of our sin and trust him to save us. So I think we're meant to ask, do we love the king? Have we put our faith in this king? Have we experienced how good he is, how generous he is? And do our lives reflect that as we seek to serve him by loving him and serving others? And it's not just, what I love about this parable, it's not just that this king has been good in the past or good in the present. It's actually that his best goodness is yet to come for you and I. His best goodness is still yet to come, if that's a word we can use. We're meant to be motivated by the promise of reward at Christ's return. Like the story tells us of a master who graciously entrusts things to his servants so that he might reward them and give them even more. We talked about this in the Forever Now series, if you can remember back then, but I think sometimes we are maybe timid or afraid to talk about God rewarding us or Christ rewarding his followers, even though it's clearly in the Bible. And I think we're timid about it because we're worried of crossing the boundary of grace to where we somehow end up in the land of merit or earning something from God. But that only happens if we forget that God's rewards themselves are just another evidence of his grace. He saves us by grace. We don't deserve it. He gifts us by grace. We don't deserve it. He works in and through us by grace. We don't deserve it. And then he rewards us by grace. We don't deserve it. It's all grace. It's all undeserved favor from beginning to end or beginning to all eternity. The servants in this story don't deserve a reward. They're simply servants, or actually they're slaves of this master. They don't deserve a reward. They were just doing their job for him. And yet when the master rewards his servants, it's simply one more evidence of how good and gracious he is. And Jesus wants us to see that's who he is. He is a king who loves to reward his people. The reality is, I think we're almost always motivated in some way by reward in our lives. There's probably lots of motivations in our lives, but one of them I think often is reward. If you go back to the beginning, me talking about the chicken coop and my son helping to work to prepare for that chicken coop, one of the reasons that he was so excited to get chickens was why? Because chickens lay eggs. And he was excited to get the reward, the egg. And so every day for the past like 2 weeks, he goes out to the chicken coop trying to see how many eggs are there. He doesn't even like eggs. And yet he's just excited by, I want to get eggs. In the same way in our lives, I think so often we are motivated in some way by reward, right? We work because we're hoping to receive a paycheck, or we save up money because we're hoping to buy a house or a car or something like that, or we go to school and we work hard in class because we're hoping to receive an A. Like we're motivated by reward in so many different ways. Think about any area of your life, and you probably are in some way. Jesus simply calls us as his followers to ultimately, above all else, be motivated by him and his reward. To be motivated by what he promises us more than any other cheap reward we might receive in this life. Just picture this scene again with me in verses 20 through 23 and insert yourself into that scene. Because if we believe Jesus really is coming back, then we should believe we really are going to stand before him one day. And imagine what it will be like to stand before the king who rules over everything, who died to save me and save you, and to hear him say your name. So insert your name in there. Kyle, well done. Good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to put you over more. Enter into my joy. Let's celebrate together. Like what will that be like to hear that off the lips of Jesus? See, we serve a king who loves to reward his servants. So while we wait, we're meant to get to work. We're meant to use our gifts and opportunities and responsibilities to serve him and advance his kingdom as we eagerly await the day that we will stand before him and hear our king say to each of us, hopefully, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you and I living for that day? Because if we are, we will surely find every act of service, every act of obedience, every act of love done for our King will prove to be more than worth it on that day. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we would see you as you really are, that we would see you as a King who is ruling and reigning and returning. And I pray that we would see you as a good and gracious and generous King, that we would see evidence of that in all that we've been given in this life, and that by faith we would use our gifts, our opportunities, our responsibilities to serve you, to love and serve one another, and that we would live for that day coming, hopefully soon, where we stand before you and we hear you saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. God, I pray that our lives would be marked by longing for that day, by living for that day. Would you do that by the power of your Spirit? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.